So would you take the word of God with me and turn to the sixth chapter of Ephesians? In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, this is Paul's epistle to the saints, if you open the letter, which are at Ephesus. Now it is here in our text that we find the subject. Maybe you have paragraphs break down, and maybe the title over this next paragraph is The Whole Armor of God. And in consideration of this study, it is important to look first beyond the armor of God by asking ourselves a number of questions, and let me give them to you. First of all, why is the armor of God necessary? That's a good question, right? We're going to talk about putting on the whole armor of God. Why is that necessary? Is there a conflict that we should be aware of? Who is the enemy in this conflict? Are we aware of him? And what is the nature of the conflict? We need to learn about those things really before we talk about putting on the whole armor of God. He mentions in this very text that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we have to know something about the nature of the conflict. And really, lastly, we could ask another question is, what are we fighting for? You know, I remember, if you go back to the time when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land, and you remember God reminded Joshua, be strong and very courageous, but it was to do what? To obey all that the law had said. It was not to fight. God would fight for them. But it was to observe, to do the things in the law. Now, if we engage in a study of the whole armor of God without answering these basic questions, we will not sense the desperate need that we have to put on the whole armor of God. You see, a soldier that does not know why his armor is necessary, a soldier who is not aware that there is a real conflict, a soldier who does not know who his enemy is or that he has an enemy, a soldier who does not understand the nature of the conflict that he is in, a soldier who does not know what he is fighting for, that kind of soldier is sure to be defeated. I'm reminded in Romans chapter 13 when Paul is writing to the church at Rome in this instance, and he says, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work of darkness and let us put on the whole armor of light. As we begin this series, we will read the entirety of the portion that we're going to give our attention to over the next few months. And so Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 10 and we're going to read down to verse 18. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. If you notice with me, the Word of God says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Now, would you please take note of the first word that we read this evening from our text in verse 10? It is the word, finally. The expression finally is not just, as we might think about this epistle, as we look at this is the last chapter and we are nearing the end of this epistle. The expression finally is not just a casual remark marking the near end of the epistle, although that is that. There is more to it in that word than that. For example, Paul in many of his epistles would say finally in the middle of the epistle, not marking the end of the epistle, but rather a point of emphasis. And you find often the Apostle Paul in his epistles using the word moreover, furthermore, henceforth, finally, and typically those are associated with something that he has talked about, but something at this point that he really wants to emphasize. And this is what this is. It is a point of emphasis. And in your notes, we come to think about this word finally in three ways. The first thing, if you have your notes and you're fill in the blank, the first thing we find is that the word finally brings our attention to a summary of the epistle thus far. The word finally brings our attention to a summary of the epistle thus far. Now, we can summarize the epistle when we come to this word finally. Something cannot be final unless you've discussed some things previously. If I were to say in my preaching, I'm about done, or I have a very important point at the end of the message, it doesn't mean that you should ignore the rest of the message, but it's something that you are building on the message that's already been delivered. And here the Apostle Paul, by the word finally, he brings our attention by virtue of the word finally. That means something has come before this final statement or this final truth that he wants to deliver to these Ephesian believers. And so we may summarize this epistle thus far by making the following observation. I put a chart in your notes so that you could look and get the summary. And we find this, for example, the same breakdown in Paul's epistle to the Romans, that there are two main parts. The first one, in Romans chapter 1 through 11, is doctrinal. Chapter 12 through 16 is doctrinal. And we find the same idea here in the book of Ephesians. The first part, chapters 1 through 3, and then the second part, chapters 4 through 6. And we see that those two distinct parts are marked with a beginning statement that is expanded. For example, if you go back to chapter 1, notice verse 3, how he begins this first part. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So in the first part of this epistle, he's going to focus on all of the blessings that we have as believers in Christ. The second part, go to chapter 4 and verse 1. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we find the second part begins, the rather practical part. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And so from chapter 1 through 3, we have our blessing in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, we have our calling in Christ. You see, the Christian in the first part is to learn about all the spiritual blessings that he has in Christ. And I would venture to say that we're all there where we are still learning about the great blessings we enjoy because of our salvation. Many of us, when we got saved, we just know that we got saved. But we didn't know all the blessings that accompanied our salvation, and there are many. But in the second part, from chapter 4 through chapter 6, we see that the Christian is to learn about his vocation in Christ. You see, in that first part, chapter 1 through 3, we learn about all of the riches in Christ Jesus. In chapters 4 through 6, we learn about all the responsibilities in Christ Jesus. Paul tells these believers in the first three chapters what they are in Christ. And in the last three chapters, Paul tells these believers what is possible with Christ. And so here are the lessons that we have learned. And I'm going to do this by way of summary because we come to this word, finally, my brethren, and we have to have some awareness, at least in a summary form, of all that he's talked about, and to maybe glean from the main truths that have already been delivered that he is building on in the very last point. And I believe if we consider the last point without considering all that he said before, then the last point will lose its effectiveness. Because after all, it is finally, my brethren. The first thing we have learned, the first lesson we have learned from this epistle in connection to the Christian warfare is this, number one, that no man can engage in the Christian warfare until he is first a Christian. Now that may seem plain and simple, but no man can engage in the Christian warfare until he is first a Christian. And I am afraid that too many people today confound the two together. You see, sometimes people today, they are attempting to wage a warfare so that they might become Christians. But that's not the way this epistle is put forth. This epistle is put forth very clearly that you cannot engage in the Christian warfare until you first have become a Christian. Now, how did these people in Ephesus become Christians then? There was a time when these people here were not Christians at all. And indeed, he says that they were aliens, that they were strangers, that they were without hope and without God. That is what Paul says to them. Go back to chapter 2. If you notice back in chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. So what is it that has happened to them? What is it that has happened in their lives? Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And so here's what they were. So what is it that has happened to them? Notice verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." So here's what has happened to these people who he says were aliens and strangers and without hope and without God in this world. Here's what has happened to them. They have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's what he says. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the enmity between the sinner and the sovereign has been abolished. Jesus Christ, by the cross, has brought peace between God and man. He has reconciled sinful man to a holy God. By the cross, he says, the enmity has been slain. You see, these people are not Christians because they are endeavoring to be Christians. No, these people are Christian because they have been made nigh. Because they have been brought in by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be a Christian. There is no other way, by the way, to enter into the Christian warfare than to first become a Christian, and the way you become a Christian is by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be a Christian. No other way. So we've learned this in this epistle. No man can engage in the Christian warfare until he is first a Christian. There's a second thing we've learned in this epistle, and that is this. The man who has become a Christian has been made a partaker of all spiritual blessings. The man who has become a Christian has been made a partaker of all spiritual blessings. You see, those privileges or those blessings are all granted to us. They're all granted to these believers at that time in Ephesus. They're all granted unto us in Christ. Now, allow me to give you a brief and compelling summary of some of the spiritual blessings that he mentions in the first three chapters. Let me give them to you. We find, and by the way, all of those blessings are mentioned in this epistle to be in Christ. It would do you good if you read through the epistle of Ephesians to circle any time the Bible says in Christ. In Christ. I don't know of another epistle that does it this much. But here's what we have in Christ. In the first chapter, we find that in Christ, the Christian has been predestinated unto adoption. In Christ, he has been accepted in the beloved. In Christ, he has redemption. In Christ, he has received forgiveness of sins. In Christ, he has obtained an inheritance. In Christ, he has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In the second chapter, we find that in Christ, the Christian has been quickened from the dead. In Christ, the Christian is seated in heavenly places. In Christ, he has been made a new creation. In Christ, he has been brought nigh. In Christ, he has been reconciled to God. In Christ, he has become part of the household of God. In Christ, he has been made a fellow citizen of the saints. In the third chapter, we find that in Christ, the Christian has been made a fellow heir and a partaker of God's promises. He has been given access with confidence. He can be strengthened by God's Spirit. He is filled with the fullness of God. These are a few of the spiritual blessings mentioned in the first three chapters of this epistle. And so the emphasis is such that all of those spiritual blessings are found in Christ. So we see that no man can engage in the Christian warfare until he is first a Christian. And that the man who has become a Christian has been made partaker of all blessings in Christ. But there is a third thing we've learned in this epistle, and that is that the man who is in Christ has been opened to possibilities beyond his power. The man who is in Christ has been opened to possibilities beyond his power. We read about the riches that we have in Christ in chapter 3. Notice verse 16. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You see, the riches that we have in Christ, as he nears the first part of this epistle, chapter 1 through chapter 3, he will end chapter 3, the portion which is talking about all the riches we have in Christ, by ending with this: here are all of the possibilities that are beyond our own power that we can accomplish because we are in Christ. You see, the riches that we have in Christ translate into something that is practical in our lives. Here is how Paul ends the first part of this epistle. Notice chapter 3, verse 14. Would you notice here is how he ends the first portion of this epistle, chapter 1 through 3. With all of the riches we have in Christ. Notice verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory,
to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Notice, he connects now according to his riches to the strength that we have to be strengthened in the inner man. So the riches that we have are actually connected to something practical in this life. It's not theoretical. And here, Paul is trying to bridge the gap between the riches in Christ and the vocation of the Christian or the responsibilities of the Christian. And he says that the riches that we have in Christ are there to enable something that is beyond us. Notice what he says, verse 16, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And then immediately after that, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What does he just tell them? He told them that the man who is in Christ has been opened to possibilities beyond his own power. You see, the possibilities in Christ for the Christian, he just said in verse 20 of chapter 3, are limitless. Notice what he says. Now unto him, who's the him pointed to, man or God? Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. He has just said all of the benefit and the riches that you have in Christ will translate into something practical that is beyond your own power. In verse 16, he says that the Christian might be strengthened with might by his Spirit. So we see that the man who is in Christ has been opened to possibilities beyond his own power. Now keep this in mind. This is important because we get to the finally here in just a moment. But we have seen that no Christian is entering the Christian warfare no man can enter the Christian warfare until he is a Christian. And that we know that the man who becomes a Christian has been made a partaker of all spiritual blessings. And that the man who is in Christ has been opened to possibilities that are beyond his own power. But there's one more thing we've learned. That is this, that the man who is in Christ has a responsibility to avail himself of this new life in the world. Let me say this again. The man who is in Christ has a responsibility to avail himself of this new life in the world. You see, the privilege in Christ combined with the possibilities in Christ does not leave the man who is in Christ without responsibility. You see, Paul opens the second part of this epistle in chapter 4 and verse 1 by immediately bringing our attention to the responsibility of the Christian. You see, the Spirit does not give room for the Christian to here at this moment at the end of chapter 3 to soak himself into the wonderful blessings of Christ without immediately considering how that translates in this world right now. He does not do that. And if he did that, he could have stopped at chapter 3 and says, that's it. That's all the benefits we got. Go home. Or if you put it this way, look at all the blessings we have in Christ. Just turn it over to God. Don't worry about anything. That's not what he says. He brings the Christian face to face with his responsibilities. The Christian, my friend, is not without responsibility. I know we have faith. The just shall live by faith. But that means something practical. He turns, and if you notice, there's a pattern in chapter 4 and chapter 5 where he uses the word walk. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye, here it is, walk worthy. You know what that means? Here's what you're responsible for. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Notice chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so when he says that you walk not, the idea is, but you walk this way. In chapter 5, in verse 8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He brings them face to face with the responsibility. Notice verse 14 of chapter 5. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You see, the man who is in Christ has a responsibility to avail himself of this new life in the world. You see, he goes on interestingly here, if you notice chapter 4, 5, and 6. In chapter 4 and halfway through chapter 5, he speaks in terms of general exhortations. But then halfway through chapter 5, he gets into the specifics. He goes on to instruct in chapter 5 these believers on how to live as husbands, how to live as wives, how to live as children, how to live as fathers, how to live as servants, how to live as masters. And he does not tell them, to run from the world. He does not tell them to find a place to hide. He does not tell them to go to a monastery. He does not tell them that the influence of the world is too overpowering for them. He does not tell them that they are defeated until Jesus comes. He does not tell them that the responsibilities of the Christians are too hard. He does not coddle them with a blanket of misery and gloom and misfortune. No, my dear friend, he says to them, while you are living in this world, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, the man who is in Christ has a responsibility to avail himself of this new life in the world. Do you remember Jesus when he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17? He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So we come now to chapter 6. By the way, he talked about how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be a father, how to be a child, how to be a servant, how to be a master. And immediately after this very specific list, he says, finally. See, so finally, when we come to this part, the word finally brings our attention to a summary of this epistle thus far. But there's a second thing that the word finally does for us. The word finally places an emphasis on the necessity to add this admonition to the whole of the epistle. The word finally places an emphasis not just on what has been declared, but it places an emphasis on the necessity to add this admonition that he's about to give them to the whole of this epistle. You see, there is yet another meaning attached to the word finally. I know he's getting near to the end of the letter, but the word finally has this idea. There is one thing that remains. There is one more thing I want you to know. In light of everything that we talked about, there's one more thing that you must not forget if you're going to live in this world. You see, this is not just a casual remark indicating the near end of this epistle. It is rather a final summons which crowns the whole of the epistle. This expression finally actually connects the final thought to the whole. The word finally tells us that what is now in view is a vital part of the whole picture. And if you don't get this part, you're not going to get the whole picture. And so Paul says, finally, please, please, Christian, don't miss what I'm about to say. If you miss it, you're missing the whole picture. And so he draws a contrast for them between how they used to walk in the world and how they are to walk now in the world. Go back to chapter 2. If you remember, in chapter 2, it was in verse 1 and 2, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked." That was before they were made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. That was before they were converted. That was before they became Christians. "In time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Notice, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's how you used to walk. You used to walk under the influence of someone that was greater than you. But now you walk differently. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." You see, while we draw a contrast with the walk, there is something common between the walk. The walk of the unbeliever is in the world, but it is under the influence of the prince of this world. But the walk of the Christian, of the believer, is also in the world, but it is to be lived under the influence of the Almighty. And God does not take us out of the world. God is much more interested in showing that he has greater power than the devil in the world. I think we would all agree, as we look around the world, that we would say the devil has a powerful influence. We would all admit to that, would we not? Then let me ask you this. With the power that you see the devil's influence in this world, how has the influence of God, who is much more powerful than the devil, what influence has he had in your life? And is that as evident in our lives as it is in the lives of those who are in the world? He says in chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You see, Paul is telling these believers that they must live in a world where there is a greater power that is working against us. You as Christians, we as Christians are engaged in a conflict with the devil. Do you recognize that tonight? The conflict is real, yet it is not a conflict against flesh and blood. It is rather a spiritual warfare. Let me just mention the three points here that should be in your notes. Number one, the Christian has been brought into this spiritual warfare by virtue of his new life in Christ. The Christian has been brought into this spiritual warfare by virtue of his new life in Christ. If you are a Christian today, you have entered into the spiritual warfare. So, well, I didn't choose. You're right, you didn't choose. But the moment you were brought in, you enter the warfare. Now, the alternative, before you were a believer, you were under the influence of the power of this world. The devil was your father, and there's nothing you can do about his influence into your life until the blood entered. And Jesus Christ made you nigh. Secondly, the Christian cannot avoid this spiritual warfare
for it is not presented as an option. If you notice the tenure of the text that is before us in chapter 6, he says, finally, my brethren, you know, sometimes you're going to need to be strong in the power of his might, and it could be that you might need the armor of God in case the devil comes around. Is that what he says? No. Finally, my brethren, here it is, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle, notice, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but here's who we wrestle against. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. The Christian cannot avoid this spiritual warfare, for it is not presented as an option. And thirdly, the Christian cannot wage this spiritual warfare in his own strength. The Christian cannot wage this spiritual warfare in his own strength. That's going to be the whole series, and we're going to talk about it. But Paul wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world. Here's what he says. If you are not warring, you are entangling yourself with the affairs of this world. You say, Pastor, I don't want to fight. I don't want to wage a war. I don't want to have a battle. Then you have been defeated. And that's all there is. But there's yet a third thing that brings our attention when we think about the word finally. We saw, first of all, that it brings our attention to a summary of this epistle thus far. But it also invites us, by placing the emphasis on the necessity to add this admonition to the whole. But there's a third thing. The word finally speaks to the great weight of the closing portion of this epistle. You see, in this word finally, Paul is trying, he's trying to arouse their attention. Notice all that he's talked about. Now he finally gets to the point where he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And he goes on and he speaks about the warfare. We're going to talk about the warfare and who the enemy is and the nature of the warfare and all those things. But Paul is trying to establish the great weight of this particular portion by saying here that there is no neutral side to this war. You see, the whole world is engaged in a conflict either for God against Satan or for Satan against God. And who are we for? He's trying to tell them and encourage them, are you Christian? Are you ready to battle, Christian? Are you on your feet? He mentions throughout this epistle, you need to stand. Or are we complaining about how bad life is? Are we pitying ourselves by the difficulties of this life? And he says to them, rise up, Christian. Shake off the attitude of defeat, the spirit of defeat, and stand in the power of God. There are too many Christians who have given up and who are defeated, who are simply holding on till Jesus comes. Verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Stand up, Christian. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand. Stand up, Christian. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, Christian. Verse 14, stand therefore. You see, we are not looking for retreat and escape. We are looking for power and enablement. The Bible says we are more than conquerors. It is not just hope that we claim. We ought to claim the victory. Now, I want to be careful about this last comment so as to not be misunderstood. We must be careful not to say, well, just hand it all over to the Lord and do not trouble yourself with it.
Let go and let God. There is no effort on our part required. Now you will hear some Christians say that. There's nothing we can do, just commit it to God and let go and let God take care. No, instead we should say, no, God has given us everything we need to fight. Should the Christian fail to stand, who is to be blamed? Can failure be attributed to God's power and to God's armor? Or rather, should failure be attributed to the Christian who has failed to put on the whole armor of God? And I emphasize the word whole. And I trust that we are discerning enough to know how to answer that question. What's the title of the message? You have it at the top of your notes. Awake to the warfare, Christian. Awake to the warfare. That's what Paul is saying when he says, finally, my brethren, in light of everything that I've given to you, of the fact that you've become Christian, of the fact that you have all of those spiritual blessings in Christ, and that those blessings have opened the door to possibilities that are beyond your own power, and in light of the responsibilities that you have as a Christian, you need to wake up, Christian. As he put it to them in chapter 5, he says in verse 14, wherefore God saith to us, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and here it is, and Christ shall give thee light. You see, the Christian is the one who is willing to say, I'm ready to stand. I'm awake. I'm ready to listen. These are the words when Paul says, finally, finally. There is one more thing that is needful for you to understand so that you can understand the whole.